Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 24th, 2005. Today's session is entitled The Cosmic Vision of Hope According to the Scriptures, Part 5, Loving the Earth and the Creche, According to St. Francis. Presented by Paul Santmeier, Disc Number SAP-2005-05.
For those of you who are here for the first time, I have said that each of these sessions is intended to be complete in itself, and thank those of you who have been through the whole week. Thank you for your faithfulness and for your participation and your teaching of me. I have learned a number of things, and especially exegetically of scriptures through these discussions, and I'm most grateful. Today we are going to accomplish a number of miracles. I'm going to try to remind everyone of where we've come in these sessions. I want to highlight the last biblical text, which is the Christmas narrative according to Luke, and then plunge deeply into some historical considerations of St. Francis, whose hymn, The Canticle of Brother Son, is on a sheet here if you don't already have it. Also, we have some unfinished business from our last discussion. If we have a vision, by the way, I noticed this morning that probably only I can read this here, but it's helpful to me. It's sort of a security blanket, so if you want to come up and look afterwards and see what it was I was talking about. But we've been talking about a vision of creation and salvation history, God with us in creation and salvation, toward an ecological reformation of Christianity, digging anew deeply in the scriptures in response to the crises of our own time, as Luther responded to the crises of his time. And what we looked at was a sweep of history in the Bible. It's Genesis to the book of Revelation. A sweep of history where God has a purpose for all things, and God wants to bring all things to fulfillment in God's eternal Sabbath. Genesis 1 really sets the framework at the beginning of this history, 6 days, all kinds of creatures that God is interested in. You get a close-up look of the precious human story that God is so much interested in. God wants to communicate himself personally to us humans and enter into that kind of relationship. And this beautiful garden planet. But humans messed this up. And in response to this, God sends Jesus Christ, not just to restore, to get things back on track, and the human part of this history and our niche of creation and salvation history, and then to move the whole thing forward. Along the way, we looked at Job as an encounter with other kind, with the wilderness, with the wild, with creatures that God is interested in, but may or may not have anything to do with us, and we can only stand back and wonder at the wildebeests, the leviathans, the galaxies, and so on. So that's the overall picture we've been looking at. Today, we're going to raise the question, if this, then what? I want to get up close and personal and invite St. Francis into our midst to help us to do that. But before we get to that, I want to respond to a question that came up at the end of last session, which is very germane to this whole vision. In the Middle Ages, St. Anselm wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God Human? Why did Christ come? And he gave the answer that we have here talked about in these sessions. Christ came to die, to reconcile us to the Father. so that we then could be restored to our rightful place in the creation. And many, many theologians throughout the history of the church say that, and that is why Christ came. And I say amen, but certainly in the scriptures. There's also a school of theology which reads the scriptures, I would say a little more generously in this respect, that says that Christ came, that Christ was going to come anyway, even though humans didn't sin. That at the very beginning, God had this plan. There was going to be the incarnation. There was going to be the death and resurrection in order to move the whole plan to its final stage. So in this sense, that Christ is the presence of the end time, and we participate in the feast of what does it say in the Green Book?
Victory for our God.
Feast of victory for our God. Here, so that you have a twofold sense of Christ's coming as part of the vision of creation history, to one, to get things back on track, chiefly through the cross and his atoning death, whose benefits we receive in faith, and the resurrection, then, which is the inbreaking of the end times, the foretaste of, that's the one I want to call it, the foretaste of the peace of conscience, which is here and now in Christ realized, and in participating in Christ, we participate in the life of the end time by anticipation. One school of theologians, like Luther and Calvin, will say the first. Another school of theologians, like Duns Scotus and in our own time, Jürgen Moltmann, will say the second. It's an interpretive matter, but it's something for you to think about as you read the scriptures. And I just want to leave it there, except to say that I am inclined to go with the second broader interpretation because it gives a kind of a symmetry and a kind of a cohesiveness to this whole idea of a vision of creation and salvation history. Now we could do a whole session on this. I just wanted to note that question is there, and afterwards if we want to go at it on this, that, and the biblical basis for it, we could do that. Let me take two questions on why the God-human, just so that I know that I've been saying something that was heard. Cool.
It raises a lot of questions for me, but those aren't necessarily questions of why God human. Well, it is, but it's an issue of theodicy and sort of a visioning of creation of God sort of putting into play from the beginning.
Theodicy is the word that means deal. Why is all this evil and how does God deal? If you have a good God, how come there's so much evil? That's a theodicy question. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, it is, and if you put the longer vision of God's creation and then what is the fulfillment of that, you have an awful lot in between that needs to be dealt with.
That's true. Yeah.
Absolutely. Not a lot of progress there.
This highlights the complexity and the seriousness of the question. One other question now on this. Okay, it's there, and it's an important thing to think about. Okay, in a way, what we've been dealing with in the scripture so far has been like out there. I mean, I've been saying that this is gone, here's the garden, here's the fall, and so forth. We've been looking at the scriptures, and I really wanted in this concluding session now to get up close and personal, that claims are being made here in this biblical vision, which want to take hold of us. And I want to look at the creche as our sort of our biblical basis for this discussion today, and St. Francis now as an interpreter of the creche, and then you and me, and ask as we go through the Francis material if you'd be thinking of these questions. What is the spiritual challenge that you hear Francis directing to you, as Francis interprets the creche story, to what is the church challenge? And you can interpret that in terms of congregation or ELCA or ecumenical community. What is the church challenge? You see Francis now living this life, the redeemed life, in the renewed garden, what is the church challenge? And then thirdly, and this is something we haven't talked about much at all in these biblical explorations, is can't do everything, is the advocacy challenge. Now, if we had a whole year or more or something like this, we could weave in the prophets and see how justice and the whole creation relate to each other, and how God's caring for all things has implication for our ethics and so on. We just haven't done that. But I want to at least not let you get away without having thought about that explicitly. So we'll look at the creche story, spend a good deal of time in St. Francis, talk about how Francis mediates to us the spiritual challenge of the scriptures, the church challenge, and the advocacy challenge. So that's why I say we're going to do many miracles to get through so many things today at this time. But I think we can do it. You should have in your hands a sheet of Francis's canticle, Brother Son, it's said here. We will be referring to that. And where are the extras? There are some. Are there some over there still? Does anyone need one? Okay, we're all set. How about upstairs? You guys got it?
Okay.
I'm not going to read the Lucan story or ask you to read it in so many words for purposes of time. Let's not look at your books class, and let's say, what are the main elements of the story? First,
angel comes to Mary.
Okay, I'm cheating though. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and said in the context of the Roman world. Then there's this family. Well, I guess I'll tell you. Then there's this family that goes to be taxed in the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house of the family of David. He went with Mary, his betrothed, and while they were there, the time came for her to deliver. And she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in bands of cloth, swaddling clothes, and laid them in the manger, because there's no room for them in the inn. There's no mention of animals here. How many, at some stage in your life, either yourself or your kids or your grandchildren, were in a Christmas pageant? I mean, isn't this thing formative for our Christian identity? Whatever's preached, you know, everything else, we remember those Christmas pageants and how the wings fell off the angels, and how the Sunday school kids stumbled on the readings and stumbled up the stairs and things like that. But the story is we have enacted the story. We do it especially when everybody comes to church on Christmas Eve. So it's a very formative story. And who are the chief visitors to this scene?
Shepherds.
This is Luke now.
Shepherds.
The shepherds. It's a nice double meaning here, because the shepherds were perhaps among the outcasts, the people of the earth, the Am Haaretz. They had employment, and so they weren't totally destitute, but they were not among the righteous classes, and they are the first ones who see this birth of the Messiah. It's also interesting that Virgil, in his Eclogues, talks about the coming king of the being born as a shepherd, surrounded by shepherds. So there's a wide cast of meaning here in this story. No place. The only thought about the animals is if it's in a grotto and there's a manger there, there may or not be animals there. But if it's in when there's no room for them in the inn, and then they go where the place where the manger is. It might have been an ordinary Palestinian house at the time, and they were relatively small houses which were divided in half with a wall about so tall. And on one side, archaeologists tell us this, on one side was the animals, on the other side were the human beings. So no room in the inn. They came and found, by the rules of hospitality, yes, we have no room in this section of the house, but you can sleep over here. And the straw, whatever, and that might have been the setting, so that might have suggested the animals. Okay, so this is a text that fascinated St. Francis and that really, in a way, was the culminating, his engagement with this text was the culminating event of his life. You may have thought, all of you who are in Christmas pageants since you were so high, that that's in the Bible. Well, it's not. I mean, we just saw that, didn't we? All the animals. It was St. Francis, more or less, who invented the creche scene. And in a Eucharistic setting. And we'll get to that. I'm going to, for the purposes of time, I'm going to walk you through a longer essay I wrote for a book that's now published and is intended for spiritual directors. So there's that cast to this essay here, but I'm just going to take out some high points here. I hope they're high points. I begin where we are, get away from it all. That's the constant message of advertising in our era, whether the ads promote beaches in Tahiti or jaguars in New York City. The ads makers know their business. They speak to some of our most deeply rooted values. For a few years now, the New York Times has had a weekly section called Escape. And what is one of the main things that drives our society, at least in advertising, is to get away from it all, you know, Tahiti, or at least to get in that car that's not caught in the traffic jam, but that's out there driving across some cliff, getting away from it all. It used to be, and when I started paying attention to these things, it used to be the Marlboro Man used to be out there, used to try to sell cigarettes by this heroic vision of masculinity and getting to the wilds. What you're doing is escaping from your overheated, stressed out day-to-day life that has more or less not very meaning. You live for Friday. You live for the weekends. And that seems to be the recognizable ethos, if not the ethos, in our society, and I spend some time talking about this and then suggest that St. Francis is sometimes interpreted in those terms. Whether it's the Francis statue with the birds and the bird bath on the lawn, or whether it is the drive to get out and typically in Disney terms to see the cuddly fuzzy things that you can befriend in the national parks. But Francis is something quite different, and we really need to understand the historical Francis. Francis was born the son of a wealthy Assisi cloth merchant in 1181 or thereabouts. He shared all the privileges of the rising class of his time and some of its vices as well. He was quite a party boy in his youth. He was taken by the rock music of his time, the hip-hop of his time, the troubadours. He was learned all their songs and followed their ways. And he also thought of himself in some measure as a warrior. And Italy at this time was nothing if it wasn't a world of war. All these little cities made war on each other. It just went on and on. Francis broke radically with this class and its lifestyle in 1206 when, standing publicly before his own bishop, with his father looking on unhappily, he threw off his garments. I was thinking about this last night.
Not yet.
A Franciscan moment. But he left them off, okay? These were the signs, and in those days, maybe in our days too, although wealthy people dressed down in our time, your clothes were the sign of your social standing. So he threw it all off and revealed himself to be wearing a hair shirt, the sign of a new commitment to poverty on his part. Then he threw off that shirt too and began his new vocation naked with no possessions whatsoever. For some time then he would live as a hermit, supporting himself by begging and reaching out on occasion to the poor, even to lepers. Right from the start, Francis's ministry is oriented on the disenfranchised, the outcast, and when he saw lepers, he related to lepers as he related to everyone else, which was a scandal in his time. Like many others in his time, and there was a great movement of spiritual renewal in the late 12th century, Francis had been taken by the claim of the poor Christ, the crucified, whose voice he heard speaking to him as he knelt before a crucifix in a chapel in 1205. Francis heard Jesus calling him as the Savior called the first disciples to take to the highways and byways to witness to the kingdom of God, all without any possessions of his own. And that's what he did. He committed himself to an apostolic vocation, strikingly not alone. He carried over his romantic troubadour thinking as he went on the road as an apostle with a lady friend. It wasn't Claire. It was Lady Poverty. Francis's wonderful imagination took with him this dear Lady Poverty that was the creation of Francis's own imagination. And he traveled as if, and Francis sensed that he was with her along the way. Interestingly enough, in this apostolic ministry, Francis immersed himself in the emergent culture, urban culture of his time. And this was amazing because what was happening, the economics of the time, was driving refugees, particularly the poor, to cities. And the church, set up on the more feudal order, had its monasteries and castles throughout the area, but nothing in the city. The church was not set up to minister at all to the cities. The monasteries were, you know, had ministries of hospitality and so forth, but they were not outgoing. It was up to Francis and other people like himself, who were the wandering ones, to go into the city. So whatever else Francis was, after you've put out of your mind thinking of the Francis with the statue of Francis in the bird bath, after you've thought of that, and that's okay, think of Francis as maybe the first urban minister. That he went into the city to minister to the poor, to preach, and to communicate the gospel of peace This is another theme from Francis's life that is certainly striking to me. One of the things he did was go from town to town and preach against these warring cities, you know, ask them to repent. Don't make war on each other. And sometimes that worked and sometimes it didn't. Secondly, I mean, that was his local praxis. And secondly, Francis's life was at the time of the height of the Crusades. Ring a bell for our time, folks? The great spiritual leader of the preceding century, Bernard of Clairvaux, preached all over Europe in favor of the Crusades. The Third Crusade was launched by Innocent III, I think, in 1215 or something like this, right at Francis's time. In Francis, you never hear anything about Crusades. Nothing. And thirdly, Francis made this remarkable journey to visit the Sultan. You know, the Crusades are going on now, warfare, sacking, brutality, rape, all this kind of thing. Francis doesn't talk about the Crusades, which is a fever gripping all of Europe. Instead, he and a band of his brothers make the way around the edge of the Mediterranean into Egypt to visit the Sultan. Now, traditionally this has been interpreted as, oh, Francis is a great evangelist. You know, he's reaching out to these heathen Muslims. There was undoubtedly something of a outreach evangelical spirit in Francis. But his overriding goal, as best we can determine, is to make peace. To visit the Saracens, to live with them, and to make peace with them. And maybe to do the same kind of thing on a large scale that he had done with some of the Italian cities. So here we have Francis as an urban minister and as a peacemaker. You haven't heard anything about nature yet, have you? This is how Francis's life is now taking shape. Okay, now I say, this is the context in which his famous nature mysticism must be understood. Francis did not go directly to nature, as it were, to encounter God there. Rather, he committed himself to live his life in the coming peaceable kingdom of God. That is, this the foretaste of the feast to come. We are now called as Christians to live as if we were in heaven and be peacemakers, because that's the eternal world of shalom. That's the world of a peaceable kingdom. What is often referred to as his nature mysticism, his immersion in the material of the earth and the earth itself, I argue here, flowed from his literalizing eschatology. I mean, he really believed that he was living the gospel of peace of the end times here and now, and that's what Jesus called all his disciples to do. Francis befriended the creatures of nature. Francis cared for the creatures of nature. Francis loved the creatures of nature. Francis celebrated the creatures of nature. Francis sometimes spoke with the creatures of nature. Francis once was reported to have joined with a lark in a duet because he believed that he was standing in solidarity with the creatures of nature, that he was a fellow citizen with the creatures of nature in the world of the peaceable kingdom when the lamb will lie down with the lion. His biographer, strikingly, and he had his biographer, Thomas Celano, started writing his biography within a few years after Francis's death. So as these things go, it's a very good biography, historically speaking, compared to a lot of saints' lives that were written centuries after the saints lived. Celano sees a profound affection for the creatures of nature and his relationship of reciprocity and friendship with the creatures of nature, precisely in such eschatological terms, that is, looking toward the final kingdom. His biographer alludes to Romans 8:21, where St. Paul announces the salvation of the whole creation, the day when the whole creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. And I want to quote the biographer here about Francis. When he found an abundance of flowers, he preached to them and invited them to praise the Lord as though they were endowed with reason. I've been having that experience here in the village. I mean, isn't it wonderful to go by these flowers and want to say, praise the Lord. Whom do we thank for this? Well, the Lord. But whenever I see someone down on their knees working in the garden, I go up and I say, thank you. I mean, isn't it magnificent? I hadn't been here at this time of year before to see this glorious testament on the part of all these domestic flowers. In the same way, Francis, this is the biographer still, in the same way, Francis exhorted with sincerest purity cornfields and vineyards, stones and forests, and all the beautiful things of the fields, fountains of water, and the green things of the gardens, earth and fire, air and wind, to love God and serve him willingly. Finally, he called all creatures brother. He also called them sister, according to the language. And this is back to the quote here now. And in a most extraordinary manner, says Celano, a manner never experienced by others, he discerned the hidden things of nature with his sensitive heart as one who had already escaped into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So not only do we see Francis the Peacemaker, who is embodying the gospel of the end times here and now, but we see those who knew him observing this. He's living in shalom, he's living at peace with the whole creation. Now, Francis's Canticle of the Creatures, or as it's entitled here, the Canticle of Brother Son, should be understood in this context. He apparently sung this hymn often, daily. He sung it on his, not deathbed, because he was on the ground, his death ground. He urged his followers to take it with them on their journeys and to sing it along the way. This could be an assignment from this class. Mm-hmm. Wherever you go, on the way home, on the boat, you'll be singing this song and everybody will wonder what you're doing. Francis had the hymn sung to him as he lay dying on the ground, his beloved earth, totally naked, just as he had launched his vocation as a hermit and thereafter as an apostle. I want to one thing about this hymn. Scholars have debated whether the creatures are called to praise. Well, let me read this. This is basically a song of praise for or by the whole creation. That's the point. Is it the whole creation? Is Francis singing out of gratitude for all this beauty and grandeur? Or is he calling on the whole creation itself to sing? Is he saying, as he did in some of his preaching, sing along, birds, now, let's come and let's praise the Lord. Scholars have argued for both of these translations of the Italian word per, P-E-R, be praised, my Lord, for all your creatures, or be praised, Lord, by all your creatures. Both translations can be readily justified, and I heroically come down by saying both are right. Francis is suggesting that he is grateful for all these creatures and also calling all creatures to praise. There's, if we had more time, we could look in detail in an exegetical way at this hymn. It begins with the celebration of God the Most High, but it's continually moving closer and closer to earth in this poetry. And one of the best Francis scholars, Wattler Clerk, makes much of it, that Francis believed in God with us, God descending to our level rather than us having to go up and seek God at God's level. And the clerk says, the abandonment of the name that is most high for God is most significant. It does not mean that Francis has ceased to be alert and open to the call of the Most High. It means that henceforth his way toward the Most High will paradoxically be a way that leads from heaven to earth. From the heights of the heaven where my Lord Brother Sun radiates his light, Francis in his praise gradually descends to things ever closer to us, ever more accessible, ever more humble as well. His way now is not only that of the dazzling sun and the precious stars, but also that of the wind and water and finally earth, a humble journey of return to Mother Earth. Francis' itinerary in his song of praise brings us back among things and sets us in their very midst. I'm going to skip along now. If we had more time, I would talk about another very important part of Francis' life. Francis attended the Eucharist every day of his life. Now, when a whole range of secular and humanist scholars are reading about Francis and his nature of mysticism, they conveniently never mention that this was the center of his life, his Eucharistic piety. I'm talking every day. That was a part of his day. And we'll see ramifications for that when we get to the creche scene. For Francis now, the Mass signifies the second incarnation and the second humiliation of the Son. That is Philippians 2. The Son did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and so on. This notion of the humble Christ ties in with everything else in Francis' life. And Francis sees this, first of all, in Jesus, the poor one, and then secondly, and of equal importance for him and his piety, in terms of the Mass. Here is the humiliated one, here is the poor Jesus, making himself available to us in communion and in blessing for the sake of our salvation. Okay, now to the creche, well, not quite to the creche scene. There's scholars of Francis and many those in the Catholic tradition who are interested in spirituality announce that the most important event in Francis's life, as he became sicker and sicker as he did, and he was not helped by the doctors of his time who tended to make him worse. He had an eye problem and then he had treatment by a doctor and then he ended up blind. Scholars from the Catholic community tend to look at Francis' experience of on Mount Alverna receiving the stigmata is the height of his spiritual journey. And that is the, and this has happened in, documented by secular scholars, not Francis, but that this kind of thing does happen, has happened, that where the wounds of Christ develop in the human body. Francis experienced that when he was on the ground naked at Mount Alverna. And you can see why, from a certain approach, that would be sort of the ultimate self-abasement, the ultimate humility, receiving the signs of the cross, then being prepared to die. turns out, and that's very important, and I think all of that is true and memorable and worthy of our attention and contemplation. Francis played this down. He didn't talk about it much. He went around singing the Canticle of the Sun. He also publicly then, in a way that isn't true of a monk of our experience, created the Nativity scene. Although medieval Christians had on occasion created such tableau with figures of the Magi and the shepherds, it was Francis who more or less invented the Christmas tableau as a ritual enactment in the context of the Eucharistic liturgy. So there were, you know, people put up images of animals and so forth and the baby Jesus in various places, but Francis brought it all together and dramatized it. Francis had been given to dramatic gestures and enactments all along. His throwing off of his clothes in public before his bishop and his father, announcing his conversion to a life of poverty as a young man, was but the first of many such public enactments. Toward the end of his life, it appears that Francis decided to make a great summary statement, one last gesture of gestures, announcing more poignantly than he had ever done before what he had stood for since the days of his conversion. It was December 1223. He was in the town of Greccio, preparing to celebrate Christmas. His health was failing markedly. He had nearly been overwhelmed by the trials of shepherding what had become then a new order of friars. And I didn't even mention this. Francis was, have you ever been an administrator? Have you ever been head of a staff? I mean, there you go. I mean, in addition to everything else Francis was doing, he was trying to oversee, shepherd this growing movement that fell in place behind him, and it drove him to great tension, as he recalls it. He wanted out, actually. A definitive rule for his order had just been approved by the papacy the year before, or that year. Undoubtedly, he must have felt, given the state of his health, that this festival would be his last Christmas on earth, or near to the last. Francis spoke to a friend in Greccio, who was a person of some means and much property. Francis was able to use his friend's mountainous land for a new kind of celebration of Christmas. Francis invited the people of the whole region, rich and poor, as well as the friars living in nearby hermitages, to this special Christmas mass to be held in a grotto, an overhanging stone in the woods. Francis also brought domestic animals from nearby to gather near the altar. The human participants carried torches as they walked up to the grotto halfway up the mountain. Under the overhanging cliff, a manger had been built. Francis himself, never a priest, served as the deacon, chanting the Christmas gospel and preaching. The mass was celebrated. It turned out to be a moment of liturgical ecstasy, even cosmic illumination, for all the participants, according to Celano's, his biographer, account. This is Celano. There, simplicity was honored, poverty was exalted, humility was commended, and Greccio was made, as it were, a new Bethlehem. The night was lifted up like the day, and it delighted men and beasts. The people came and were filled with a new joy over the new mystery. The woods rang with the voices of the crowd, and the rocks made answer to their jubilation. Close quote.
When was this written?
The Greccio was maybe, it was 1223, so this must have been written 8 years later in recollection of that event. The sense there, rooted in the prophet Isaiah, that God was doing a new thing must have been palpable. The sense, likewise rooted in the witness of prophets like Isaiah, that God was here inaugurating the salvation of the whole creation, when the lamb will lie down with the lion and a little child will lead them, must have also been palpable. Here, eschatology, that is the anticipation of the end times,
and materiality, the earth, came together for Francis in a way that announced the meaning of his spirituality more deeply and more expressively than at any other single point in his life. That's the Francis that I discovered when I returned to the sources and updated myself on the latest scholarship about Francis, and then began to see how the Francis story can be very much a paradigmatic, that is an example, exemplary moment in the midst of all this, if we are indeed living in anticipation of the kingdom that has come, and if we are restored by Christ to a new relationship to the garden, to this planet Earth, that you can see how excited I was to discover, as if for the first time. You know, everybody reads Francis, but then you go in and you learn this history and you see that this was profoundly theological. It was an ecclesial and Eucharistic and eschatological. And the notion of Francis that Lynn White, bless him, presents to the whole environmental movement as the saint for our times is right, but Lynn White didn't know how right he was.
Yeah.
So, yes.
How many people were here last week when Dan Erlander was talking about this? So an insight he gave about this for me, which is stunning to me, was that because Luke 10 was so pivotal to Francis and his followers, mm-hmm. in terms of Jesus sending the disciples out and saying to them,
Matthew 10.
Yes. I'm sorry, yes. But Matthew 10. But the I was looking at Luke in terms of the I send you out as lambs among wolves.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so when he's going to meet the Sultan, they still have that in mind. You know, we are lambs going mm-hmm. into the midst of wolves.
Mm-hmm.
And because of his conversation with the Sultan, they had apparently a mutual wonderful exchange
mm-hmm.
and a great regard for each other.
Mm-hmm.
He goes back and he and his followers say, we have to re-understand this phrase. And so they really then reinterpret it in light of Isaiah 65, in light
mm-hmm.
of that,
mm-hmm.
the peaceable kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
literature. So really, I don't know how that influenced the creche and so forth, but Dan's point was that really this reinterpretation, this recasting an understanding the peaceable kingdom imagery is a way to make sense of the lambs among wolves. Not that, you know, that they're the vicious ones, but that we will be together in a new way. We don't have to convert them, especially not by force of sword.
Mm-hmm. That's definitely ruled out, isn't it? I mean, the whole notion of forced conversion,
right,
and Christianity riding a gunboat to mission,
right?
You know, that is ruled out.
But for me, it was the idea that this his imagery, peaceable kingdom kind of imagery, was reinforced at least by this encounter with the Sultan and having to reinterpret the lambs among wolves imagery. They were forced to do that because of this encounter.
Driven
to do it.
Mm-hmm. So it is a history. There's a developmental part of this. That makes sense. Sounds right on. I don't want to let you guys off the hook. I want to ask you these questions now. We want to talk about Francis, but tell me, for you personally, with the Eucharist and the Christmas moment, before you, the Christ Mass, the Christ Mass before you, with Francis as a guide. Tell me a spiritual challenge that convicts you. What do you hear that impacts on your life that you may want to make a change yourself?
Ask that again, please.
You're coming to church, and it's the evening of the Christ Mass, and here's the peaceable kingdom dramatized before your very eyes, and you go home a changed person. How did you change? What is this? How does this message of, as we look at the incarnation and Luke's witness, and it's through the prism of Francis's life, what is that going to? What do you want to be thinking about in terms of your own life? Yeah.
Perhaps a serious commitment to, I'm not a vegetarian, but to eating cruelty-free meat.
The story the other day in the paper even about chickens and studies of chickens and how they communicate and you tell each other where the food is and things like this, and they have a small society, mm-hmm. and then we have all these factories out there.
And
so that might be something
off, yeah.
to think about. Now Francis himself, as best we know, wasn't a vegetarian. That probably makes him a good model for most of us that we want to learn from him, but we're not going to have to totally deal with this other question, which maybe we should, but we are not ready to do yet. So that's one thing you might learn.
A challenge for me and a lot of Americans is how do we celebrate Christmas without literally buying into the extravagant gift.
The consumer glut.
Exactly. The Christmas machine.
Isn't it striking that the ritual center, the temple of our society is the mall, the ritual center is Christmas. And we have this now one ritual center of consumerism and Jesus not being the reason for the season, but Jesus being the reason for shopping. And you really carry this out at the mall. And then you have this counter drama going on of poverty, simplicity. Man, what do you do with Christmas? And that's going into the church part of it, but maybe we want to do that because that's part of what we do ourselves. Yeah.
Something we've already started doing, but I think this just re-emphasizes it, and we'll probably do it a lot more. Instead of giving tangible gifts to one another, to give contributions to Heifer or mm-hmm. Habitat or AIDS or, you know, in the name of.
Now, can you do that in a way that's also pedagogical, I mean, that dips into some of this stuff and that even the kids have some sense why they're doing it rather than just being disappointed and not being present. I mean, that's a profound challenge, yeah.
I didn't realize that you're putting these in different categories. The spiritual, what I said about gift giving is, yeah, you're right, much more into the church and advocacy categories you have there.
That's all right.
The spiritual challenge is more about, yeah, God with us and what does it mean to, I mean, everything you've been talking about Jesus being, or, you know, God being incarnate in our sinful world, and whether it's directly as a result of our sin or whether this was God's plan all along anyway, or how do we, how do we live, as you were talking about in terms of Francis, with this idea of a foretaste of the feast to come, or living as if the feast is already here.
Others?
What I think is so ironic these days is that now we're in a time when Christmas is really being so secularized, and this is the time when people are complaining that it's a religious holiday and they don't, you know, can't use the word and all that. It's just ironic to me because I think it's so secularized.
Yeah. Speaking of irony, I'm struck often that of all of the days of the year when we should be focusing on incarnation, it seems to me in our practice we get into this other kind of model that God has momentarily descended and there's the spark and it's all of a sudden enfleshed and, then moving on. You know, we don't dwell in that moment where all of this is enfleshed. So you know, it doesn't seem like we're doing much with the incarnation that day.
Yeah, it could be, and I plead guilty to this as a parish pastor for many years. You know, you get all the music and you get all the processionals and everything else, and where does that leave the manger? I mean, you talk about it in a sermon, but you're doing things that are different. I mean, you're doing majestic, hierarchical things and everything else, and where's the simplicity and the power of that? That's sort of what you're talking
about. That is exactly what I'm talking about.
But extending it throughout the year.
Excuse me, where are you?
I'm sorry, I just said, but extending it, I think, is what he was speaking about. Uh-huh. So, throughout the year, not that day or season, but in July, you know?
Visited a church in outside of Asheville, North Carolina, a Lutheran church called Nativity Lutheran, and the altar, the table, looked like a manger, was shaped like a manger, as was the ambo. So the image of the Bible opened in a manger, not unlike Luther's explanation to the introduction of the Old Testament, that scripture is the manger in which the Christ is laid, but then the table of the meal as well, so that when this bread and wine is placed there, you're brought right back to this image. It's very simple, but the shape of it was exceedingly clear, that we are coming to this feed box when we come to this table of humble origins, and all creation is invited there.
Marvelous.
Nothing had to be spoken. It was absolutely clear.
Yeah, it also reminds us how important our so-called physical environment is in church, and what we do, and not so much what we say. Pastors like to think that what we say is the most important, but it's how things are pulled together and what they look like and how you interact. Yes?
Well, I was thinking, kind of carrying that through and talking about the Eucharist, celebrating daily, we're in a congregation during an internship where it's two congregations that have merged and they haven't quite figured out how to celebrate together around the Eucharist. So they bring two different things, and one which is a disturbing image to me is the silver goblet. And we all have miniature silver goblets. Everybody has their own. And if the point is about incarnation and the being with, there's this juxtaposition of wealth and setting apart. And it's a jewel, it's a gift, and yet it, my image for the children, for my own kids, holding up this silver goblet, something we couldn't afford anywhere ourselves, feels really strange and uncomfortable to me, as opposed to, and on those days we use the little styrofoam wafers too, so that's an odd thing, right? There's not even a point at which we break the bread. So again, it's kind of carrying out, what does that mean? What's the tactile, what's the visual that actually helps us?
I've been sitting here thinking about Francis and the nativity scene and how it has gotten translated in our time to be, we only bring animals that would get along. So if this is an image of the peaceable kingdom, we have domesticated as would I look. We have left out the animals that would not ordinarily get along. I think that's kind of along the lines of what you were talking about we could extend this Christmas story, if it really is a picture of that end time, to put a lot of different kind of images in it, and it would be much more in your face.
St. John and Divine in New York, I mean, they have elephants and camels, but they don't have tigers and lions.
Right. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
But that's the point well taken. And I, as an aside, you see this sometimes in the blessing of animals. That's okay, I guess. But it tends to be cute and cuddly, sort of reinforcement of a Disney theology, rather than Job going off and encountering the wilderness and the beasts.
Yeah.
Now, Francis related to the wolf, we were told, you know, and sort of converted the wolf, but that's another thought. Other thoughts on this? What about advocacy? Francis was the first urban minister, not the first urban minister, maybe the apostles were, But he certainly was a very visible urban minister. What about advocacy and Francis? And I will, the bell will not save you on this question. I won't let you go until someone answers.
Well, one idea is that since we believe this whole progression that you've drawn there, the systems and the powers are part of that whole majestic flow.
Yeah.
And so if we speak about justice to those systems and help them to become more just, it's part of bringing back that.
One example, I would like to keep you here for another hour, but one just example, and then I'll let you go. The ELCA is now exploring, and we'll further with our friends from Alaska who are here, the story of the Shishmaref Lutheran Church in Northern Banks in Alaska. And whatever else is going on there, their island homeland is being eaten away by melting ice packs and so forth. You will be hearing more about this. It's a very delicate thing, because the church does not want to, or should not want to, use these people for our greater purposes. On the other hand, there's a story that wants to be told, and so look for that from the Washington office, LOGA, as there's going to be some people in the coming months on tour, probably targeted at key congressional districts where there is a Lutheran establishment and can sway some of these votes in terms of climate change issues. So that's just one example of, I think, advocacy, and now in our global terms, that is true to the spirit of St. Francis, if we do it right, with love and humility.
Yeah.
And I charge you to think of all these things as you go home, and as you sit on the boat, whenever you do go home, reading out loud the Canticle of the Sun.
Thank you
very much.